1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Now, as Kevin said a moment ago, we're talking tonight about the future of the kingdom, and I really don't know any other passage that would stand out more in regard to that particular topic than what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but especially verse 24 and following. I have to say that the study of what's found in these passages, at least in my estimation, if you were to ask me what truth, what biblical truth, what Bible passage maybe just strikes awe more than any other, this would probably be it. What we read in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, in my estimation, is one of the more challenging passages of Scripture, one of the more challenging truths in God's Word. But at the same time, it is one of the more encouraging, one of the more thrilling, and one of the more hope-producing and joyous passages of Scripture that there are as well. So what I'd like for us to do before we dive into it is I'd like for us to go back and lay just a little bit of background work, and the hope is that what we'll be able to do is to sort of paint a picture that we can see in our mind's eye as far as what God's eternal intention is for His kingdom. And I'll go ahead and tell you what we're looking at is the suggestion or the thesis that God's will from eternity is that His people, His kingdom, be with Him. That's ultimately what He wants. He wants for us to be with Him. And so the future of the kingdom is just that, being with the Father in heaven forevermore. But let's set a little background now. I want you to just make a notation of a couple of short parables in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, 45, 46. These are two parables that talk about the kingdom of heaven. And they're talking especially about the value of the kingdom of heaven. You'll recognize the Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that is hid in a field, the which when a man is found, he hides it, and for joy thereof he goes and sells all that he has. He buys the field." Again, verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." So again, Jesus in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, His main idea is, I want you to understand the great value of the kingdom of heaven from two perspectives. One, from God's perspective, and two, from man's. And I would suggest that man's perspective of the kingdom is dependent upon God's perspective. In other words, when I take a moment and I think about how God views the kingdom and how God values the kingdom, that should increase my appreciation for and my value of the kingdom. I love the kingdom. I love the church because Christ died for the church. I love the kingdom. I love the church because God purposed the church from eternity. Remember, we talked about that, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. Especially verse 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the privilege that he has as a preacher of the gospel to all people, but especially his task was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And those unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul says, of course, they have been purposed in the mind of God from eternity. So before he ever said, "Let there be light," he knew that man was going to sin. He knew that sin would separate man and God. He knew that there would have to be a price paid for that sin, that he would have to ultimately send his son, Jesus, into the world to die on the cross to deal with sin. He knew that in doing that, his son's blood would be shed and the power to wash away sin would be in that blood, and that his son would establish, would purchase, Acts 20, verse number 28, his kingdom, the church. He knew from eternity, before he ever even said, "Let there be light," what Paul said in Ephesians 5:23, that there is salvation, it found exclusively in the body or in the church of Jesus Christ. So, God, He purposed to bring the kingdom into existence through His Son. And, of course, He placed His Son as the head of that kingdom. He gave Him power. He gave Him authority. Jesus said before His ascension in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All power or all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, this is a lengthy reading, but notice the beautiful language that Paul uses to describe Jesus. Ephesians 1, 19, he asks this question, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places?" What's Paul saying quickly before we finish the context? Essentially what he's saying is that the greatest display of the power of God is seen in the redemptive work of Jesus on Calvary through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And by the way, in Romans 1:4, Paul would say that Jesus Christ was proven to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. In other words, if Jesus never resurrects, then everything that Jesus said means nothing. But if Jesus rises up on the third day and He lives again as He had predicted, as the prophets had predicted, and as God had purposed, then that means that everything Jesus said is absolutely true, and Jesus is who He says He is, the Son of God and the King of the kingdom. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, the great display of God's power is seen in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in His redemptive work on Calvary, and in the fact that God has placed Jesus on the throne as King of His kingdom. Look what he says. The end of verse number 20, "He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, above all power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet, and He's given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." Now this is a foundational truth that no doubt every one of us in this room have studied time and time again. The fact that God has purposed the church from eternity, that God purposed His Son to come into the world from eternity, to die for the forgiveness of sins, and to establish the church which is His and His kingdom. And so God has placed Jesus as the head or given Him authority over all things. We know that. But what's interesting now, this is our background is finished. We turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's interesting is when we contemplate the fact that the authority that was given into the hand of Jesus, He's not always going to have. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 24. Now, of course, to set the context of what we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter all about resurrection. In the first 6 or 8 verses, Paul defines, at least to some extent, the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely verifiable. He talks about the fact that there were a great number of witnesses who saw Jesus alive after His resurrection. And so his question then, based upon those facts, is this: why in the world then would some of you brethren in Corinth teach that there is no resurrection? Interesting, the Corinthian church most likely was influenced by Greek thinking and Greek culture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They weren't the only ones. Jesus came into contact with a group of Jews called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection either. That's why they were sad, you see. But these brethren in Corinth, they didn't believe in resurrection. And so Paul is writing and saying, listen, you don't understand. Number one, Jesus has been raised. But if He hasn't, then what are you even doing here? If there is no resurrection of dead, then that means Jesus has never resurrected. He's still in the grave. And if He's still in the grave, our faith and our hope is in vain. And we are of all men most miserable. Pack it up, sell the building, and go home. That's the idea. But the truth of the matter is that He has been resurrected. Verse number 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He absolutely has raised. We serve a risen Savior as we so often sing. But now, Look what he says, verse 24. Then, we read this passage already, then cometh the end when he, that's Jesus, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So Paul says there's going to come a time in which Jesus is going to give the kingdom to God the Father. And look at the second part of the passage. When he, that is Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. What are you saying, Paul? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying there's going to be a time when Jesus is going to put down, he's going to give back to the Father, if you will, the rule, the power, the authority that the Father has given him, and he will deliver the kingdom of God to God. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Now, notice the pronouns here in verse 27. He hath put all things under his, that's God. He, God the Father, has put all things under his, that's Jesus' feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So when he saith, that is God, when God says that all things are put under him, that is Jesus, it is manifest or it is evident that he, that is God, is accepted which put all things under him, that is Jesus. In other words, what the passage is saying is, God gave Jesus power and all authority, but God the Father is accepted, he's in the exception to the rule because God's the one that gave him the authority and the power in the first place, right? And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself, listen to this, the Son also himself shall be subjected unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now we read this passage and you say, what exactly does that mean? Tell me everything about it and how can we wrap our minds around it? And my answer would be, I don't know that we can. I don't know that I can explain. I don't know that anybody can explain adequately all of the ins and outs of this concept that's explained to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. But what we can be sure about is just exactly what it says. There's going to come a time when Christ is going to deliver the kingdom back to God. He is going to put down the rule, power, and authority that God has given to him, and he, that is Jesus, is going to subject himself to the rule of the Father. Now, we might ask ourselves, why in the world is it that Jesus is going to subject himself to the rule of the Father? Let me suggest this. I believe that this is the answer. Let me suggest this to you. You write this down, take it home, and chew on it and study it. But we read passages like Philippians chapter 2, which tells us that Jesus, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the will of the Father. In fact, the scripture says he became obedient even unto death. Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But here's an interesting fact. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 just momentarily, and I want you to notice just a couple of statements here near the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, and we are in verse number 14. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted." Now there's a lot in Hebrews chapter 2, but here's basically the idea. I believe this is what the passage is teaching. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So when Jesus came to the world, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He always has been God. He's never stopped being God, and he never will stop being God. However, when he came to the world, You study 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter 2, and I think what we find is a situation in which Jesus sacrificed rank but not essence. He sacrificed rank and not essence. In other words, again, he never stopped being God. Never will, never has. But he came to this world and he became the Son of Man. And that's a description that refers to his link or his tie with humanity. And I believe what's happening is we have a situation in which Jesus will always, in some sense, he will always, in some sense, maintain his tie with humanity. Here's an interesting passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that we have a mediator, and he calls him the man, Christ Jesus. You ever thought about that? Why would Paul call him the man, Christ Jesus? Jesus had already been ascended by that point in time. Paul knew that. Paul knew who Jesus was. Well, I believe it's because of this fact that Jesus has some sort of link with mankind. He's always going to have that link with mankind. And so before Jesus came to this world, he occupies a position of equality as far as rank is concerned with God the Father. But when he comes into the world, he subjects himself to the will of God the Father. And so in eternity, when the kingdom is given back to God, Jesus submits himself to the rule again of God the Father. And so he's still God, but he has sacrificed for eternity this position that he held of equal rank with God the Father before he came into the world. Now again, I know that's sort of a big thing to chew on, and I want to just submit that to you for your consideration. But in my estimation, here's one of the things that it highlights. It highlights even more the love that Jesus has for his people. When John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and when 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, listen to this, talking about Jesus, for though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus sacrificed a lot to come into this world. So at some point in the future, Jesus is going to lay down. He's going to not lay down, but he's going to give the kingdom back to God. He's going to surrender the authority and power that God has given him, and he is going to subject himself to God. Now, what else is going to happen during that time? Well, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 reveals the events. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul's talking about the end of all things and the fact that when we go to be with our Father in heaven, and by the way, the reason why we have the ability to be with our Father in heaven for eternity is because Jesus lives. And because he's ascended and he's gone to be with the Father in heaven, we're going to be able to be there with him because of Christ. That's the idea. But what's going to happen? We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5. Paul says, here's what's going to happen. In the last day, the trump of God is going to sound and the Lord Jesus is going to come forth. He's going to be revealed in the clouds, Paul says. Now, he's never going to step foot back on this earth. That's an important point. Remember that our premillennial friends believe that he will indeed step foot back on the earth because his kingdom has not yet been established. And so he's going to come back to the earth. He's going to establish a physical kingdom. But Paul never says he's going to come back to the earth. He says he's going to appear with the clouds of heaven. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to rise first, Paul says, and then we're all going to be called up. We're going to meet the Lord together in the air. Last passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you read this statement, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but I like that passage. And I like that passage because from time to time, living in this world, things get a little bit rough and it gets a little bit discouraging. Wouldn't you agree? I try not to watch too much of the national news anymore these days because it seems like every time I turn it on, I can't turn it off without being disgusted or angry or depressed or something negative. So when I think about what's happening, what we're talking about, the future of the kingdom, that's very, it brings me great joy to take a moment to contemplate the fact that this world is not our home. That our ultimate goal and the end and the purpose that God has in His mind from eternity is that someday we, because we're His children and we're His kingdom, we're going to be with Him in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the idea. We're going to be able to be with God. That's our goal. That's our future. That's the future of the kingdom. Jesus told His apostles in John chapter 14 on what must have been one of the most frightening events of their entire life. They're in the upper room. Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper, and they know that there are some, it's tense in Jerusalem, no doubt. Jesus in John 13 had just told them, He says, listen, I'm going to be leaving you. What? What do you mean you're going to be leaving? Where are you going? Why are you leaving us? And it's almost as if they're saying, Lord, why would you leave us in a time like this? My goodness, you've been with us all this time, and these people are trying to kill you. Why in the world would you leave us now? And why can't we go where you're going? Well, Jesus said in John 14, He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, here's the promise, I will come back and receive you unto Myself. In other words, listen, apostles, don't be afraid, don't be frightened, don't be troubled or anxious, because what you don't understand is that the events that are going to take place have been purposed in the mind of God from eternity. God knew this was going to happen, and I came for this reason, so that I might die on the cross of Calvary and shed My blood for the remission of your sins and everybody else's, establish the kingdom of God so that we can all go to heaven together. That's the idea. Future of the kingdom is that we're all going to be able to go to heaven. But 1 John chapter 3, about verse number 2 and 3, John says, whoever has this hope purifies themselves even as he is pure. In other words, the people that want to go to heaven and be with the Lord have to live for the Lord here in this world, or we don't get to live with Him in eternity. So if you've not made the decision yet in your life to start living for the Lord, you need to make that decision. You need to make that decision immediately, because the fact of the matter is tonight may be your last opportunity. I mean, not to be grim or anything, but you never know what's going to happen. This literally may be the last time you're ever able to walk inside a church building, because your life may be required of you before the night's over. So you need to start living for the Lord. And you need to start living for the Lord right now so that you can live with the Lord in eternity and live with your brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow citizens of the kingdom of God forever with our Father. What a great, great thing. What a joyous thing to contemplate. We need to think about heaven more. We need to preach about heaven more and study about it and think about it. And we need to find our joy in heaven and stop worrying so much, generally speaking, about all of the things that are going on here in this world, because heaven will surely be worth it all. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation tonight. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to become a Christian. Don't delay, don't wait any longer. Do it today. If you are a Christian, but maybe you've lost your sight of heaven, you've not been thinking about it, you've lost your joy of heaven, you need to find it again, and we'd love to help you to be able to do that. I'm going to sing the invitation song that's been selected. We invite you to come forward and let your need be known while we stand and sing together.